Topic is Life Together. It's a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If some of you know quite a bit about it, some of you may know very little about it. It is, a rather special Holden volume that you ought to know something about if you're going to know what Holden is about, I think. I'd like to maybe do a few things. I'd like to say a few words about Bonhoeffer for those of you who may not know who he was or what he did. I'd like to say a few things about some of the Bonhoeffer books that are in the bookstore. You may have seen some of those on the shelves, and I'd like to simply introduce them to you. And then I would like to say something about this one volume, Life Together, and then we'll have some time for conversation, and we'll be through something about 7:45 or so. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German. He was born in 1906. He was a person who studied for the ministry. He became very much involved in the Confessing Church movement in Germany during the Nazi years, and he was killed by the Nazis in 1945 at the age of 39. Pardon me?
Very few days before the
war ended. Right, right. Very, very few. And a very few days before Flossenbürg, which was the concentration camp he was in, was liberated by the Allied troops. Bonhoeffer is known by different people for different things. He is known by some people for his activity in the resistance movement. He is known by other people for his remarkable insights into the Christian life and for some of his devotional materials. He's known by other people for his insightful theological materials. But I should say that he is one of the most influential church people and theologians of the 20th century, and I think there are many reasons why we should know about him. Just so that you have some idea of his significance, there is a bibliography that's just been published a couple months ago of his works in English, of the primary and secondary literature in English, and it runs about 20 pages with about 50 entries on every page. There's an enormous literature around Bonhoeffer. There's an International Bonhoeffer Society with sections in countries all over the world. They meet once a year. So it's a very, very widespread kind of phenomenon. He wrote most of his stuff on the run. He was a very active and engaged person. He didn't have the leisure, really, to simply sit at his desk year after year and produce tomes. So there isn't as much from his pen as one might expect, but there are some volumes that are in the bookstore, and let me say just a couple of words about each of those. They're all in paperback, and they're all readily available and very readable. One book is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote this during the years that he was in the resistance movement fighting the so-called German Christians. It is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. While he was teaching in Finkenwalde, which was a seminary for pastors of the Confessing Church, which was the resistance movement within the church, Bonhoeffer insisted that the Sermon on the Mount be a regular part of the curriculum. In Lutheran seminaries, you have to study Romans and Galatians. Bonhoeffer says, in this seminary, we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. And so Cost of Discipleship is kind of his lecture notes on the Sermon on the Mount, preceded by a remarkable essay entitled Costly Grace. Many of you know that phrase, and you know that Bonhoeffer said that we Lutherans, he happened to be one, have gathered like eagles round the carcass of cheap grace, and there have drunk the poison which has killed the life of following Christ. He was very impressed by the fact that Lutherans all knew that they were justified by grace alone. Some of them drew the conclusion then that since we're justified anyway, why follow Jesus? Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace, He said salvation is grace alone, but grace is not cheap, it's costly. It costs the death of Christ on the cross, and it costs us our life and commitment to him. I would read, if I were you, that introductory essay five times before I got into the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And when you've got that flowing through your veins, then that exposition, I think, will make a lot more sense. Another volume has two books bound together. Creation and Fall is the title of one, and Temptation is the title of the other. It's characteristic of Bonhoeffer that he was constantly working with biblical texts. Cost of Discipleship is on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Creation and Fall is on Genesis 1 through 3. I had a tough time reading that the first time through because I was looking for all kinds of technical exposition of the details of the text. As a matter of fact, it's a very lyrical and rhapsodic handling of the text that may throw you off a little bit. You just kind of have to let the phrases pour over you like this soft rain. You have to just kind of inhale it until your heart beats. You can't squeeze it too tight. And that's kind of remarkable because that's the kind of material Genesis 1 through 3 is. So don't expect any big exposition of creation and evolution or something like that. It is a kind of book which is on the same style as the material which it's talking about. And Genesis 3 is poetic literature, and that's the kind of book this is. Temptation is a little thing. It's actually some Bible studies that he gave to some former students on one occasion. He happened to write them down, and now it's a book. It is a juxtaposition of the temptation of Adam and the temptation of Christ. And it's a very, very nice little treatment in which Bonhoeffer says that every temptation in us is actually a temptation of Christ in us, and every victory is actually a victory of Christ in us, so that what he does is to take the monkey off our back and put it on Christ on the cross, and temptation and victory become a whole new thing. There is a book on the Psalms. I happen to translate that for Augsburg Publishing House. It's a little paperback. Bonhoeffer begins with the question to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, prayer is something that we have to learn how to do. Prayer is not simply pouring out your guts. Prayer is not simply pouring out your emotions. Prayer doesn't come from you. Prayer is something that we have to be taught how to do. And one of the ways in which we learn how to pray is by praying the Psalms as Jesus prayed the Psalms. And so then he talks about them in groups. I think it's a nice little book. The Ethics is in there in paper. That's a more difficult volume. It was one of the big intentions of his life to write a book on ethics, and he never got it written. What he did was to start four different times. After the war was over, they found those starts, those manuscripts tucked away here and there. One was under the eaves of a roof on a house. And his friend Eberhard Baitke took those four starts at a book and put them together and called it Ethics, and that's what the book is. So it doesn't go in a neat, orderly way from beginning to end. There are a lot of different sections. It's nifty stuff, but you'll have to work a little bit. Another volume in paper is entitled Letters and Papers from Prison. While he was in prison, Bonhoeffer wrote letters both to his parents and some other people also, of course, but to his parents and to his friend Eberhard Baitke. After the war, Baitke had these letters in his desk drawer, and after he'd done a lot of other things with the Bonhoeffer material, he just gathered them up and published them. He had no idea how remarkable they were, but it's in those letters that Bonhoeffer starts talking about non-religious Christianity. And if you've heard that phrase, if you're interested in Bonhoeffer, you really ought to read the letters from beginning with May 30th, 1944. It's the first time he uses that term, non-religious Christianity, and there's been a lot of I think sloppy talk about that. It seems clear to me that what Bonhoeffer is talking about in non-religious Christianity is Christian Christianity, Bonhoeffer distinguishes very sharply between religion, which is various homemade ways to get to God, and Christianity, which is God's way to get to us in Jesus Christ. And so Bonhoeffer is always interested in that which is specifically Christian rather than generally religious. And so when he talks about non-religious Christianity, he's not talking at all about the death of God or something, as some people would have us believe. He's talking specifically about what Christianity is about. There's also a book in the bookstore by Larry Rasmussen. It's the only secondary source, I think, in there. It's a book on Bonhoeffer's ethics, and it's called Reality and Resistance. I just thought I'd better say something about those volumes. Let's talk about Life Together. And before we look at some passages, let me say a few things. I think that Life Together is one of those remarkable volumes that can be read on almost any level. I have given it to any number of people with an eighth grade education, and they read it and understand it. In many ways, it's almost monosyllabic. Although monosyllabic is not a monosyllabic word. Monosyllabic is a word that one ought not to use, I suppose, to describe books with words with one syllable. Anyway, the book can be read on a very simple level, but it contains profundities between the lines, so that you can go back and back and back to it, I think, and always get something new. I think that the core of Bonhoeffer's thought is contained in a little essay in the Ethics entitled Thinking in Terms of Two Spheres. Bonhoeffer says that the church has been plagued, maybe all of Western and Eastern society has been plagued, for different reasons, by what he calls two-sphere thinking. That is a separation of God from the world, a separation of spirit from matter, a separation of soul from body, a separation of church from society. Bonhoeffer says if Christianity means anything, and it does, it means that that separation doesn't wash. God made the world. God loves the world. The Word became flesh. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Christianity does not have to do with two spheres, but it has to do with one sphere of reality where God and the world come together in Jesus Christ. And that cuts through everything that he writes, everything that he has to say. I can give you four words starting with C to somehow or another encapsulate, I think, Bonhoeffer's thought. One is corporate. For Bonhoeffer, two-sphere thinking is individualistic. The idea is how I can somehow or another escape from this world into the realm of the Spirit. And I do that as an individual through devotional exercises, through meditation, through gazing at my navel, looking at a sunset, whatever. Bonhoeffer says Christianity is never individualistic. It's always corporate. Okay? Secondly, it is a Christological, Christocentric kind of Christianity. That is, Bonhoeffer is never interested in talking just about God, apart from the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, apart from the cross. He's never interested in talking about spirit in general, or even the Holy Spirit, apart from the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. For Bonhoeffer, Christianity always means the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. It is always Christocentric, not religious, but Christian Christianity. So it's corporate, it's Christological, it's also confessional. That is, for Bonhoeffer, we are Christians not by our behavior or by our experience, or some such thing. We are Christians because of our confession, our clear confession of the name of Jesus. I happen to think that's very New Testament-ish. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips, that's audible, oral, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're on the team. Okay, finished, period. Philippians 2 looks forward to the time when every knee shall bend and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, look, you spoke in tongues before you were Christians and you were led astray to dumb idols. But no one confesses Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, for Bonhoeffer, that's a very, very central focus. It's corporate, it's Christological, it's confessional, and it's concrete. It's never abstract. Never abstract. Never in thin air, never in the sky. It's always concrete, specific, particular. The Christian life, the Christian church, is as concrete, as specific, as particular, as was Jesus of Nazareth, born when Quirinius was governor of Syria, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Okay? So, corporate and Christological, confessional and concrete. Life Together is a book about the church. It is a book about the institutional church. If anybody thinks that he or she can understand Bonhoeffer as a proponent of non-institutionalized Christianity, I think you're mistaken. Okay? We can talk about that, but I think you're mistaken. There is a book by an East German theologian, Hanfried Müller, who also happens to be a Marxist, entitled From the Church to the World. And it's Müller's interpretation of Bonhoeffer. And Hanfried Müller says, Bonhoeffer, of course, began as a pious gentleman praying, reading the Bible, going to church and all that stuff. But then he discovered the world, and he moved from the church to the world, into the resistance. And if he would have lived, he would have, of course, become a Marxist. The exact opposite is the case. Bonhoeffer was born in the world. His father was a psychiatrist and neurologist at the University of Berlin. He was brought up in all of that bourgeois culture of piano playing and tennis playing and all that good stuff that those people were heirs to. There were painters and artists in the family and all such things. Bonhoeffer's father was an agnostic. One of his brothers was an agnostic. They didn't go to church on Sundays. Sometimes not even on Christmas and Easter. The kids were baptized, but they were baptized in the living room. Bonhoeffer was not brought up in the church, although he was brought up adjacent, kind of, to the church. He was brought up in the world. He discovered the church. Bonhoeffer discovered the church, and it became for him the central factor in his life. When he was at the University of Tübingen as a student, he went to Rome during one vacation. He walked into St. Peter's Cathedral, and he wrote in his diary, this is the first time in my life that I ever had any sense of the church universal. That is to say, that the body of Christ is a global phenomenon. It never dawned on him before that. When he got to be a doctoral candidate, he had to choose a topic for his dissertation. He was 21 years old, and he chose the title, The Communion of Saints. He wrote a dissertation on the church. It's not in the bookstore, but it's published. You can buy that. And in that book, The Communion of Saints, Bonhoeffer describes the church as, at the same time, a sociological and a theological phenomenon. Not two spheres, visible and invisible, one sphere at the same time as the Word made flesh. The church is 100% human and 100% divine. It is a sociological-theological phenomenon. It's corporate, it's Christological, it's confessional, it's concrete. Those are my words, not his, but he would have liked them. Okay? in that book, The Communion of Saints, Bonhoeffer Bonhoeffer has a phrase that occurs over and over again, Christus existierend als Gemeinde, Christ existing as Gemeinde, which is community, but it is also local congregation. Where is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ exists as his body, which is the local congregation. That's, again, very New Testament-ish. Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Galatia, to the saints at Ephesus, few people sitting around in someone's rec room worshiping, praying, singing. Huh? The church is not an abstraction. The church is not some invisible kind of spiritual something. The church is local congregation. Where is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is in the local congregation. Christ exists as Gemeinde. Okay? Fully human, fully divine at the same time. That's Communion of Saints, his doctoral dissertation. He was teaching at the University of Berlin in 1933 when Hitler came to power. He left there in a few months. There were people in Germany who called themselves German Christians, and they amalgamated Christianity and Nazism. They said, yes, of course, we're Christians, but to be a Christian means to be a German. That means German, quote, blood. That means no Jews, of course, can be Christians, because they're not Germans. So one bishop ended up a meeting saying, Adolf Hitler yesterday, today, and forever. Another said, in the beginning was the people, the folk, and the race. And the race was with God, and the race was God. That's not some little theological opinion to talk about over tea and crumpets. That's apostasy, okay? That's turning your back on Jesus Christ. And there were some people who knew that. Bonhoeffer was one of them. And so they said, hey, Christianity is not being German. Christianity is confessing the name of Jesus Christ clearly and concretely in this place and this time. They call themselves the Confessing Church. Not so many individuals, but the Confessing Church. And Bonhoeffer wrote all kinds of things during that era. He wrote an essay on baptism. He said, there are boundaries to the church. Everybody isn't a Christian. The church isn't everything and everyone and every place. There are boundaries. And he struggled with baptism and confession, and he wound up saying baptism is the outer boundary, confession is the inner boundary of the church. In another place, he picked up a quotation from one of the early church fathers, Cyprian. Outside of the church, there's no salvation. The Roman Catholic Church, as you know, took that and applied it to their denomination, and most Protestants don't like that phrase, but Bonhoeffer says it's absolutely right. Outside the church, there's no salvation. Period. And Bonhoeffer went further than that and asked the question, where is the Church of Jesus Christ in Germany? And Bonhoeffer says it's the Confessing Church. It's not the German Christians. And he said he or she who knowingly, he only said he, but he meant he or she, who knowingly separates himself or herself from the Confessing Church in Germany, separates himself or herself from the Church of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer was always churchly. He was always committed to the body of Jesus Christ in a specific place. Life Together is a volume that came out of his experience training pastors for the Confessing Church. And they were a little illegal seminary, at least they were extra-legal. They were hounded by the Nazis. They were finally shut down. Bonhoeffer was finally outlawed from speaking in public, from speaking on the radio, from publishing books. He was finally outlawed from the city of Berlin. So they tightened the noose on this little place, Finkenwalde. But while he was there, Some marvelous things happened, and one of the books that come out of that period is Cost of Discipleship, The Other's Life Together. There are five chapters. I would suggest that you read the first on community and the last on confession, and then go to the middle three. The middle three, it seems to me, have all kinds of juicy things, but you don't want to get hung up when, for instance, he says you should always sing in unison. Remember that Bonhoeffer is concrete. He's not abstract. He's always talking to particular situations. He's never talking in general. He's talking about these 18 monotones at Finkenwalde. Okay, don't forget that. He's not making a universal rule for all humankind. He says, if you guys try to sing in harmony, you know, it's awful. For goodness sake, sing in unison. Okay, so remember that when he talks about the day alone, the day together, and when he says what to do when you get up in the morning and that kind of thing. But chapter 1 and chapter 5 are simply marvelous, and I'd like to read a few passages from those chapters, and we'll have time. We'll have time for some of your comments. I think that he is amazingly consistent throughout his life and throughout his writings. Here's a sentence from the first chapter. These are from church first chapter entitled Community. Bonhoeffer says, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Now, of course, local congregation may or may not have a building, but it may or may not have a building, all right? It may or may not have an IBM Selectric. It may or may not have one of those telephones with all those buttons where you can put people on hold. I've always wanted one of those. I'm being put on hold all the time. Sometime in my life, I want to put someone on hold. It's one of my big ambitions. It may or may not have a couples club. It may or may not have bulletin folders or whatever. And it may or may not be made up of nice people. And it may or may not be a place where you get turned on. It may be and it may not be. And if it is, great, thank the Lord. But that doesn't make it the church. Okay? Christian community means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Another passage. Not what a man is in himself. I'm not going to add female genders to all of this. We wouldn't get the Vespers. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian. His spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done for both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else were to be added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. Christian community is in Jesus Christ, no more, no less, not only at the beginning, but in the middle and at the end and all eternity. Huh? Corporate, Christological, Christocentric, concrete, confessional. Another passage. Anyone who wants more than what Christ has established doesn't want Christian brotherhood. He's looking for some extraordinary social experience, which he's not found elsewhere. He is bringing muddled and impure desires into the Christian brotherhood. Just at this point, Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful ideas of religious fellowship. Some people think that April 30th, 44, non-religious Christianity was a brand new thing. Not at all. Way back here at Finkenwalde, he's distinguishing Christian brotherhood from religious fellowship and thus confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the reality of Christian brotherhood. Bonhoeffer says, don't ever mix up religion and Christianity. Don't mess up your desire for spiritual experience with the cross of Jesus Christ. The basis, beginning, middle, end, and to all eternity of Christian community is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Here's a line for you. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Just think about that. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the community. You take that by analogy, move it over into a marriage relationship. The husband who loves not his concrete, specific, particular wife, but who loves his idea of what maybe she might become someday, or vice versa, destroys the partner and the relationship. The Christian who loves not this motley crew of wart-faced, messy, many times hateful and hating people. The Christian who loves not these concrete people, but his or her idea of what a beautiful religious fellowship would look like, destroys the Church of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer says, I agree. Just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling his or her spiritual pulse. Let me see, am I really going strong today or not? The Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. The Christian church does not exist to be constantly taking its temperature, feeling its spiritual pulse. The church exists to proclaim the word of God, to celebrate the sacraments, and to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we are invited to participate. Ideal is a dirty word for Bonhoeffer. Real is a good word. And reality is a heartthrob all the way through his work, specifically all the way through his ethics. The Christian church is not an ideal toward which to strive. It is a reality in which to participate. And of course, that's true of the Christian life, too. The Christian life is not an ideal, so that we spend our life climbing rungs on a ladder of moral perfection. The Christian life is a reality. Baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ in which we are invited to participate. One other quote from this first chapter. There is probably no Christian to whom God has not given the uplifting experience of Christian community, at least experiences italicized, experience of genuine Christian community at least once in his life. But in this world, such experience can be no more than a gracious extra beyond the daily bread of Christian community life. Bonhoeffer is not against vibes. He's not against fun and games. He is not against getting turned on. He's all for that. What he's saying is that the church dare not base itself on those kinds of experiences. The church is Jesus Christ and him alone. It is not the experience of Christian brotherhood, but solid and certain faith in that brotherhood that holds us together. We are bound together by faith, not by experience. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you confess his name? You're a Christian. You're a member of the church. Now, the middle to the end, for all eternity. As long as you believe that and you confess that. If God gives you some nifty experience, great. That's like the rain that comes. Yay, God. Thanks a lot. But that's not the essence. It's not the basis. That's some stuff from chapter 1, a few things from chapter 5 on confession. Bonhoeffer remembered that in Luther's catechism, the section on confession was there in the beginning, but somehow dropped out as time went on. And Protestants, a long time ago, got to think of confession, going to confession, as a Catholic thing. Bonhoeffer made a very close connection between confessing the name of Jesus and confessing our sin. They're kind of opposite sides of the same coin, and that's kind of nice that the word confession carries both those connotations. Let us confess our sin, let us confess our faith. So that the opposite side of the coin of confessing our faith was confessing our sin. For Bonhoeffer, you remember, Christianity is always corporate, so you don't confess just by yourself, O Lord, but you confess to a brother or a sister. Christianity is always Christological. You can confess because of Jesus Christ. If there was no Jesus Christ, you couldn't dare confess. It is always concrete. It is specific. You don't confess just in general, O Lord, I'm such a great sinner. Amen. You confess specific, concrete, particular sins. And you confess them verbally to another person. So he encouraged people to do this at Finkenwalde, and of course he said, look, you can't hang out your dirty wash to everybody. You have to be a little careful, obviously, to whom you do that. But find some Christian. Surely there's some Christian to whom you can confess your sin. Huh? And students balked at that. They didn't like that. And Bonhoeffer kept at it, and that became a part of the life of these people at Finkenwalde. So in this last chapter, Confession, Bonhoeffer talks about that. He says the real breakthrough to Christian fellowship, to life together, sometimes doesn't happen in the church because although people have fellowship together as good people, they fail to have fellowship together as sinners. That's just plain true. But isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that utterly ridiculous? I mean, if you want to get together with some good people, join the Boy Scouts or something. The Church of Jesus Christ, the communion of saints, is the fellowship of forgiven sinners. And that fellowship of forgiveness of sins ought to be exercised, and it ought to be exercised concretely and specifically and corporately. And the breakthrough to Christian fellowship, Bonhoeffer says, often doesn't occur because often we fail to do that. A couple of other items, and then I'll see what you would like to talk about. In another passage, Bonhoeffer says, talks about to whom confess. And he says, every Christian is potentially, at least, a hearer of the confession of sins. He says, anybody who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that once nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. When I was on internship at a church in Minneapolis, I had just come there. I was really green as grass, and I was sitting at my desk, and a fellow came in and wanted to talk to the pastor. The pastor wasn't in, so the secretary sent him in to me. And he proceeded to tell me that he got his jollies out of unzipping his pants in front of schoolgirls at 3:30 every day, and that he was in and out of jail and so on. And I sat there and listened to this and did what I could, which was zero, and afterwards talked to my supervising pastor about that, and he listened to my description of what had happened, and then he says, well, one thing you don't do is to say, wow. You know, anyone who has any insight at all into his or her own nature and possibilities and potential for every conceivable kind of evil is going to be the kind of person to whom one can confess. Anyone who has been horrified by his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross is never going to be shocked. Never going to be shocked. The Christian ought to be the most unshockable person on the face of the earth. He says in another place in this last chapter, on a psychiatrist's couch, I can be a sick man, but only in the presence of a Christian brother or sister can I dare to be a sinner. His father was a psychiatrist. First chair of psychiatry, University of Berlin in Germany. Very sophisticated about mental illness, about psychoses, neuroses, and all the rest. But Bonhoeffer says, don't slide back and forth between neurotic guilt and actual guilt. Don't get those two confused. If you're sick, you go to a psychiatrist, okay, but that's not confession of sin, and it won't take the place of confession of sin. There's a difference between being sick and sinner. There's a connection, but there's a difference. On a psychiatrist's couch, I can be a sick man. Only with a Christian brother or sister can I dare to be a sinner. And I confess in the name of Jesus Christ, and I receive God's forgiveness, and I receive the word of assurance of forgiveness from a brother or sister, and the church continues as a communion of saints, Christ existing as local congregation, not to take its pulse, but to celebrate the sacrament, to proclaim the word, to confess the name. What would you like to say, or raise, or ask?
Yes. I'd like to ask if you know of any place in the church in the U.S. where that kind of situation exists, where Christians do confess their sins to one another.
Okay, two things. The first is that the mechanics of confessing sins to one another doesn't determine whether or not this is the church, right? The church, Jesus Christ, period, okay? Confession of the name of Jesus, not whether or not, huh? What he's talking about is the breakthrough. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is, yes, I know of some congregations where that's encouraged, where it is happening both informally and formally, where there are structured occasions to confess sin and to receive the word of absolution. So there are such places. I have no idea how many. I know that there have been a few times in my own life when someone has come to me and said, I should like to confess my sins, or something like that. Doesn't mean that's a formula. And on those occasions, or when I've somehow or another sensed or decided that that was the case, I've consciously decided this is no time for, quote, counseling. It's not what this is. So when the person is through, I've stood up, I put my hand on the head and say, the gracious forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. It's finished. See? Well, we sit down and say, you're forgiven. Clean slate, wiped out. If you want to talk about it, we can do that. And in each one of these few cases, the person has thought about it a while and said, oh, I guess not, maybe later. Those have been marvelous, marvelous times. And I think that at the very least we can be open to that possibility. And when someone comes to confess sin to us, I don't mean to a pastor. One Christian comes to another Christian and confesses sin, then we jolly well better not say, many of us have that problem, or some such thing. You had something.
I want to change my thought here just a moment. Is it not true that in such churches as Methodist, Nazarene, Free Methodist, Evangelical, such, and many Baptist churches, this very thing of one person at a penitent form confessing his sins in the presence of another Christian is doing exactly what you're talking about?
Well, I think that it does happen. There are places where it happens. Whether there is a denomination in which it happens more than another, I guess I wouldn't care to say. It may well be that that's the case. Certainly the Catholic Church had, at least for a long time, institutionalized that confession thing. And maybe in many cases it happened because of, or maybe in spite of, the structure. But Protestants in general, I think, have tended to think that that's a kind of a Catholic thing. Bonhoeffer says, no way.
My question is, how would Bonhoeffer approach the situation that Jesus raises with the disciples when he says to them, that which is bound in earth is bound in heaven, that which is released on earth is released in heaven?
Well, he struggled a great deal with that because that's the situation that they were in Germany. The problem with most of us is that discipline in the church is virtually non-existent. Sometimes I ask myself, what would it take to get kicked out of this congregation? You know, what could I possibly say or do or say that I didn't believe, you know, in order to get kicked out of the congregation? Maybe, you know, in order to cut down the money that is sent into headquarters or something, I could never show up and they take me off the rolls. But I mean, a situation in which I would be, quote, disciplined. And Bonhoeffer worried a great deal about that, and he was very, very clear that it was not a matter of behavior, it was a matter of confession. And what is really at stake is the confession, which is in the same context there, as I recall, where Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's on this rock, the rock of that confession, that the church is built. And Bonhoeffer is very clear about that.
Jim?
Yes?
I'm not sure that I understood what you were telling about Bonhoeffer's idea of the church itself. But as I recall, from my earliest childhood at least, we were taught that there was the church, the institution of the church, as well as the invisible church,
yes,
or the body of Christ, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, and so on.
Yes.
And And I hear you saying that Bonhoeffer does not agree with that concept.
Right. You hear correctly.
Okay.
Yes.
Then, in a sense, because I'm a layman, when another layman comes and confesses to me, which has been done, is my forgiveness legitimate then in Bonhoeffer's eyes?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You are a saint of God. Oh, yes. Your forgiveness isn't, but God's forgiveness in Christ through you. Oh, yes. Any Christian can hear confession and say the word, pronounce the word of forgiveness. Absolutely.
I still don't understand the legitimacy of my forgiveness if the body of Christ is not legitimate.
The body of Christ is legitimate. Let's go back to that visible-invisible business.
That's my understanding.
Bonhoeffer says that was really an unfortunate development, that visible-invisible business, and it is really part of what he calls two-sphere thinking. You divide God from the world, you divide spirit from matter. I don't mean you. One divides soul from body. One divides the invisible, real body of Christ from the visible local congregation. Okay? And the real church is that invisible. That's what we tended to say. Bonhoeffer says, if the Word really became flesh, if Jesus Christ is forever incarnate, then that invisible and that visible come together as the Word comes together with the flesh. And that is why it is more appropriate, Bonhoeffer would say, to talk about the church visible and hidden than visible and invisible. The church is never invisible. The church is hidden as the deity of Christ is hidden there in Jesus on the cross. But there's nothing invisible about Jesus on the cross. But the deity of Christ, the redemption of the world, is hidden, but it's not invisible. So that, of course, in a local congregation, there may be people who've been faking it, but they're certainly not not invisible. There are people who are confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and they're not invisible either. So the church is hidden in the way in which the Christ, the Messiah, is hidden in the man Jesus of Nazareth. Some of those people said, "Who is this, the carpenter's kid? What's he talking about?" The Messiahship is hidden, but it's certainly not invisible. It's visible to eyes of faith. So that Christ exists as local congregation, nowhere else, as local congregation. And when Paul writes, he writes to these people at Corinth. If you read that, you know, 1 Corinthians, they are really a mess. But they're the saints of God in that place.
When you're talking about local congregation, are you talking about local, organic, political body?
Talking about St. John's by the gas pump, talking about First Methodist Congregation in Bismarck, North Dakota, real, live, concrete people proclaiming the word, celebrating the sacraments, naming publicly the name of Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus Christ is, the local congregation.
Well, then I, as being one of those members of St. John's Methodist Church, interacting now with a member of Trinity Lutheran Church,
yes,
I'm crossing a certain boundary there.
Yes, right.
And in that relationship, am I not a part of the body of Christ or the invisible church?
Yeah, but there's nothing invisible about that. When you're talking to a member of that other congregation, you're both real, live, concrete, flesh and blood, very visible people.
Okay, then, unorganized church, perhaps.
Okay. The church may be more or less organized. It may be disorganized or badly organized, but there is no such thing as the non-institutional church any more than there is anything as the non-enfleshed Word of God. The Word of God is always enfleshed. Huh? And the Church of Jesus Christ is always concrete.
Are we talking about the Church Universal rather than the Church...
That's a distinction, certainly, that's legitimate. The Church Universal and the Church Local. Sure. It's okay. I think that that Bonhoeffer would always say that the priority there has to go to the Church Local. Huh?
Individualizing it, really.
Well, in terms of congregation, not in terms of individual person.
Yes.
I would rather say concretizing it in terms of this local group of people, yeah. Yes, there is a Church Universal, and that's an important distinction. But as soon as we start to be more enamored of the Church Universal than of the Church particular, those brothers and sisters who've been given to us by God in Christ to live with and to breathe with and to celebrate the sacrament with and to hear the word with, then we are in danger of loving the ideal more than the real. And in doing that, we tend to destroy, Bonhoeffer says, and I agree.
But isn't our friend up there saying that when I'm not a member of this local congregation, but I come in from another congregation from England and confess my sin to the member of this local congregation, a member of this local congregation, because he's a member of the same body of Christ, has a right to assure me of that?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And that's,
there are really no real lines that we can... that we have to break down as members of the body of Christ.
Thank you for pressing me on that. It's very, very important. It's very important that the local congregation is part of the Church Universal. It's very, very important. But the Church Universal is not invisible. That's the point I was trying to make. It is not invisible. The Church Universal is visible. The Church Local is visible. The Church Universal is hidden. People can look at the church and say, what's that, a bunch of jerks over there? I'd rather belong to the Kiwanis Club, right? You can do that with the Church Universal, you can do that with the Church Particular. So the whole church, universal and particular, is at the same time visible and hidden, but it's never invisible. It's never in some ethereal, ideal, spiritual realm above the concrete, real, particular flesh and blood.
Then you are calling the body of Christ the visible church.
The body of Christ is a visible church. It's also the hidden church. The body of Christ is a church. We'll take one more comment, and then we'll break before Vespers.
My question assumes that Lutheran pastors in Germany in the 20s and 30s got good theological education. How did they make such a horrendous mistake of running the difference?
Because... unfortunately, education and clear confessing of the name of Christ are two different things. Hmm?
It happened in North America, too.
Yeah. So, I said we'll only take one, but that was quick, so we'll take one more. Quickie.
Something to the effect that Bonhoeffer's concern for discipline did not mean behavior. Given Bonhoeffer's concern for discipline, how might he critique the nature of the church today?
If there would be any consistency with his entire life and work, he would critique it on the basis of the confession, the clear confession of the name of Jesus Christ, and that means, of course, commitment to scriptures, etc., rather than on the basis of behavior or experience. Of course, behavior or experience are important, but they come second, not first, and everything hangs on that. What comes first and what comes second? If I think the criterion is clear, what conclusion he would come to, I guess I wouldn't care to venture to guess in this 15 seconds before we adjourn. Thanks very much.